Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Let's open our Bibles this morning or navigate on your device to the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We are in chapter 2. We're looking at the church at Pergamos in verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, that's our text. The topic, Jesus gives the believers in Pergamos a glimpse into their spiritual warfare when he tells them that Satan has his throne in their city. The title of our message, Glimpse of Thrones. Let's have a word of prayer. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be warmed and excited as we understand you're speaking directly to us as a church and as individuals. Lord, we love you. And we always want to love you more. We know that we've been drawn to you by cords of everlasting love, by the pure love of Jesus Christ. We want to get more and more into that every day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agree said, amen. Snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Well, Indiana Jones suffered from a fear of snakes. It was brought on from when he fell into a crate of them aboard the Dunn and Duffy circus train in 1912. He was trying to evade Fedora, from whom the young Indy had taken the cross of Coronado. One of the first things I learned in college. Jones frequently ran across snakes in his adventures, most famously when he discovered the Temple of the Forbidden Eye, which had a chamber filled with snakes, including that gigantic cobra. That cobra, by the way, now lives in Adventureland in Anaheim, California. A lot of us, like Indiana Jones, have a natural aversion to snakes. In Pergamos, however, an unusual encounter with snakes was something that folks came from all over the Roman Empire to experience. Pergamos was the center for the worship of the deity known as Asclepius. He was the god of healing. In Greek sculpture, he was usually depicted as a bearded man holding a serpent-entwined staff. It's why we to this day represent medicine with the serpent on the pole. According to William Barclay, there was a medical school at the temple to Asclepius in Pergamos. Sick and diseased people from all over flocked there for relief. Think Stanford or Sansom Clinic or Loma Linda. The treatment, however, they received was unusual, to say the least. The sick would spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he or she lay. The touch of the snake was held to be the touch of the god himself, and the touch was believed to bring health and healing. As this letter unfolds, we'll see a snake. We'll see Satan slithering around the church seeking to touch believers, not for healing, but for deception. His strategy was to entice believers to compromise by adding pagan practices to their worship of Jesus Christ. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, refuse to compromise and you reveal Jesus enthroned. Number two, choose to compromise and you reveal Satan enthroned. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 12 and 13 at Jesus enthroned. Now, where do we get this idea that compromise is at the heart of the problem in Pergamos? Well, in verse 14, Jesus will remind us of what he calls the doctrine of Balaam. I don't want to get deep into it until we get to verse 14, but the doctrine of Balaam was his advice to the enemy of Israel that they send their women into the camp to invite the men to feast with them. The feasting involved both idol worship and having sex with these women. As a satanic strategy, it worked flawlessly to the detriment of the Jews. Pergamos was home to many temples in addition to the one to Asclepius. There was a temple to Zeus, as well as to Athena, as well as to Dionysus. In these temples, feasts were held during which the meat was sacrificed to the particular idol representing the god. If you attended the feast, you'd be participating in idol worship. Many of the rituals in these temples also involved immoral sexual acts with the priests and priestesses who represented the so-called god. And so what we're learning here is that this was quite simply the doctrine of Balaam all over again, seeking to entice the people of God to sin. And so verse 12, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Their angel, their pastor, their messenger was reading the entire revelation of Jesus Christ to them when they came across a personal letter. This, you have to understand how exciting this would be. There were other churches in these areas. We know, for example, the church at Colossae was there, the church of Hierapolis. Those are not addressed. And there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of small communities throughout this area of the world. We don't know how many small or large churches there were. And so you're hearing this for the first time, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is addressing you. And so, man, you know, the whole thing is important, but you'd sit up and take notice. And the first thing they heard was a particular characteristic from the description of Jesus in chapter 1. Jesus addressed them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. References made to this 7 times in the Bible, and the last 2 references are in chapter 19 of the Revelation, where it's made clear that we're talking about the Word of God as it proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's compared to a sword to remind us of a couple of things. One, that we're in a fierce spiritual battle. And the emphasis on it being two-edged means 2 things. Number one, it means that Jesus can wield it to defeat enemies. But second, it also means there's an edge on the sword that can be used on Christians to slice away things that are harmful. We read in Scripture that it divides between the soul and the spirit, laying us bare before the Lord so that we can walk with him in a more pure, harmonious way. This is perhaps where we get our expression, it cuts both ways. And so Jesus is letting them know that he is there to fight for them, but that they also are going to be laid bare, and he's going to deal with them as well. Now, we always fight from victory, but we must fight. In this case, we fight by remaining separated from the idolatry and immorality of the world. That was what was going on in Pergamos. And so he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The words your works do not appear in some of the better manuscripts from which we translate the Bible, but we understand that Jesus certainly knows everything about his churches and everyone in them. The real emphasis, however, in this sentence is on knowing where they dwelt. Jesus was familiar with the pressures of their environment. He knew they were besieged by the world. In fact, he knew something they did not. Their city was ground zero for the devil. Pergamos was Satan's earthly throne. We believe in a personal devil. There is a supernatural being, a fallen angel, who heads a rebellion of fallen angels against God. He is not, however, in any way equal with God, and there is no doubt as to his destiny. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. In the first century, at the time of this writing, he was in the city of Pergamos. Strange city for him to be in some ways. You would think that the devil would be in Rome or some other capital city like that where he could do more damage. Today, people always joke around about what city the devil might be living in. Las Vegas comes to mind. San Francisco comes to mind. He might be in Taft, for all we know. He's got a strange sense about him, so we just don't know. But he has a throne somewhere. Now, they held fast to Jesus' name. Anybody here from Taft? I know you are. That's why I said that. But anybody else that I might have offended? All right, praise the Lord. They held fast to Jesus' name, meaning the truth about him as it's revealed in Scripture, which would include, of course, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh who died on the cross but who is risen from the dead, in whom there is salvation in no other name. It says, they did not deny my faith even when facing death for it. Antipas is given as an example. Nothing really is known of him beyond what Jesus says here. Church tradition says he was put inside of an idol that was in the form of a giant brass bull, and then he was roasted to death inside that bull. Faced with the pressure to deny Jesus or die, Antipas chose to die a martyr's death, and the believers in Pergamos stood with him at great risk. The believers refused to compromise in order to save their own lives. It was a powerful testimony that Jesus was enthroned. No matter who was the Caesar at that time, Jesus was king. Lately, with ISIS on the move, the world is seeing Christians being targeted for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's been going on for centuries. I think I told you last week that more Christians have been martyred in the last 50 years than were martyred in the first 300 years of the church. It's just that it doesn't make the news that often. But this one did, the beheading of those 21 Coptic Christians. According to an article by Jim Daly of Focus on the Family, those men beheaded were working in Libya because they were trying to feed their families in Egypt, who are starving due to the poor conditions that exist there. The news media is not telling you that these ISIS members tried to get the 21 to deny their faith through torture before beheading them. And the news is not telling you that these believers sang songs of praise to Jesus while they were being beheaded. They did not deny Jesus. They would not compromise. They chose to reveal Jesus enthroned, giving their lives unto death. Now in verses 14 through 17, choose to compromise and you reveal Satan enthroned. We might someday be called upon to be faithful unto death, but persecution is not the only weapon in the devil's arsenal. Just because we're not being physically persecuted, just because heads aren't being chopped off in the United States, it doesn't mean that the devil isn't interested in us. He always has the doctrine of Balaam to use against us. And so let's look at that beginning in verse 14. It says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We come to what Jesus had against them. It was the other side of the two-edged sword. Any happy feelings about Jesus writing to you were gone, because now you are going to hear what Jesus has against you. Now, actually, as a Christian, we would welcome this. But just on the surface, you know, if Jesus is talking, he says, hey, Gene, man, you know, Gene, you're doing this and you're doing this and this, and here's what I have against you. And it's like, oh, Lord, come on. But we need to know. And this is what they needed to know. Jesus said, you have there. They were tolerating folks who held to these two false doctrines. They themselves weren't adhering to them. They hadn't compromised yet, but they were compromising by letting these doctrines come in unchallenged. Balaam's story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 through about 24 and 25. The nation of Israel was marching from Egypt to the promised land. No other nation could withstand them on that journey as they walked with God through the wilderness. King Balak of Moab was terrified. He sent for a Gentile seer named Balaam to employ him to curse the nation of Israel. Three times Balaam tried to curse them, but each time God overcame him and the words he spoke blessed them instead. Unable to curse them, but still desiring the money that Balak had offered him, Balaam counseled Balak on how he might yet stop the march of the Jews. Balaam told Balak to send the Moabite temple priestesses into the camp of Israel to seduce the Jewish men into celebrating their pagan feast of Baal Peor. The feast involved idolatry and sexual immorality. Balaam understood that the only way to defeat them was to entice them to sin against God. Then God would have to discipline them. The plan worked. The Israelite men worshiped idols. They had sex with the priestesses. Their compromise had devastating results. God sent a plague into the camp of the Israelites that killed 24,000 of them. Compromise from inside their camp had accomplished what no sword could have done in conquering God's people. The plague was finally stopped when Phinehas entered a tent where an Israelite and a Moabite woman were having sex, and he ran them both through with a spear or a javelin. In Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam was the encouragement that it was okay to go to the feasts. It was okay to participate in the rituals, even though it involved open idol worship. The believers were not doing it, not yet anyway, but they were tolerating those who advocated it, and that could only lead to compromise. Let me give you a contemporary example where the church is compromising or being led into compromise in an area of immorality. I understand the reality that many individuals, even among Christians, have same-sex attractions. Whether you have a same-sex attraction or an opposite-sex attraction, whether you were born that way or whether it's a learned behavior, God has established His rules, His regulations for marriage and for all sexual activity outside of marriage. Biblical marriage is monogamous, heterosexual. It's a union of one man and one woman that ought to last as long as they both live. Sex outside of this holy union is always sin, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, when he said, "You must abstain from sexual immorality." Biblical scholar Dr. William Welty says of this word, sexual immorality, and I quote, "The general word connotes a plethora of sexual behavior. This all-encompassing word contains within its meaning all concepts of non-marital, homosexual, and heterosexual behavior." And so a person who is attracted to someone of the opposite sex, who is not their husband or their wife, is sinning if they dwell upon it in their heart or if they act upon it in their behavior. Instead, they must abstain from sexual immorality. A person who is attracted to someone of the same sex is sinning if they dwell upon it or act upon it in their sexual behavior. And all such thinking and behaving is always outside the definition of biblical marriage. They must abstain from sexual immorality. Nevertheless, according to author and former megachurch pastor Rob Bell, the Christian church at large is, and I quote, "moments away from accepting homosexual marriage." Speaking to Oprah on her Super Soul Sunday program, we laugh, but it really influences a lot of people. Bell said that it was, quote, "inevitable that churches would change their position." Many already have. We would say that it is the doctrine of Balaam repackaged for our generation. Contrary to the current trend in evangelical churches, we cannot compromise and redefine biblical marriage because of what is happening in the world. We can't do it for those who identify as heterosexual, and we can't do it for those who identify as homosexual. I almost think sometimes that we are too tolerant of heterosexual sin, because after all, what are you supposed to do? It's just out there. And you realize if you start with the definition of marriage and sex within marriage, you start talking about things like adultery and fornication and whatnot. These committed by heterosexuals are just as sinful as homosexual activity. But we tend to concentrate on the homosexual, and we just need to be pure, period, and get back to God's original standard, whatever our orientation, whatever our attraction. And so for all of us this morning, if I or you are in our hearts or in our actions committing sexual sin, which is sex outside of biblical marriage, we need to repent and get back to what God says. That is the exhortation for our church and every church. Now back to Pergamos. A big part of the strategy of Satan was to get the believers to attend these pagan feasts, to get them to compromise by being on scene for the worship of idols and to soften them up to accept the world's immorality. Now the fact is, there was some great eating going on at those feasts. The food was superb. This was the best food in the known world. In those days, you didn't go to McDonald's, you went to McZeus. There was no In-N-Out, only Dine and Dionysus. I mean, if you wanted food, this is where you went. Paul deals with these problems in the book, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says to the believers, hey, if you want to buy meat that's been sacrificed to the idol in the open marketplace and eat it, that's nothing. Eat it, just don't make a big deal about it. Don't be telling people about it. You know, go do that. But if you want to go to the temple and eat during the pagan feast, that's another story. Now you're going to stumble people and you're compromising and you're committing idolatry. So same situation that we're seeing here. And we need to understand also that these meals were not always religious events. All kinds of public and private feasts were held in these temples. They were the only venues where you could host a big shindig. Those of you who've planned some kind of big party, there's not that many places, and yet there are a ton of places in our culture where you can host a party and a lot of caterers. It wasn't like that in the first century. If you wanted to have a big shindig, you did it at one of these temples. It was one thing to say no to an invite to worship Zeus outright. It was another thing entirely to say no to your neighbor's anniversary because it was being held in the temple of Zeus and served by its priests and priestesses after the meat was openly sacrificed to the idol. Or to say no to a wedding or a birthday party or a retirement party. No was the only answer you could in good Christian conscience give. You'd have to forego the invitation and thereby subject yourself to ridicule and persecution. And so this was the problem in Pergamos, and these who held the doctrine of Balaam were coming in and saying, hey, it's nothing to go to these feasts. The food is nothing. The idol is nothing. Just, you know, just go along with it. And the Christians up to this point were saying no, but they were letting this thinking creep into the church. Now, Balaam wasn't the only falsehood in Pergamos. Verse 15, thus you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. As much as I keep studying this, I keep hitting a wall, and all of the really competent scholars say we just don't know anything, not really, about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What we think we know comes from the title, Nicolaity, meaning over the laity, but it could also have something to do with a guy called Nicholas. And so we just don't know, and so I don't want to add to our speculation. There is some indication here in the way the Greek words are used that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it was similar to that of Balaam in that it would eventually lead you into idolatry and immorality. And so whatever it was a look away from the Lord and back to idols. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If the world has crept into our church, Jesus said, repent. Repent of what exactly? Of our own worldliness? Well, of course, we should always do that. But in this case, because of what Jesus said next, I believe we are to also repent that we've allowed worldliness to coexist in the church and no one's doing a thing about it. We see in the New Testament book of, again, 1 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with stuff like this. They had people committing open sin, and they were happy about it because it showed what great grace they had. And so the problem isn't just being orthodox. If you're orthodox and standing on the truth and willing to die for your faith in Jesus Christ, there are times you have to also talk out against what is false. And it's always better to just present the truth, and believers will always recognize what is true as opposed to what is counterfeit. But sometimes there is a place for saying, hey, this doctrine, this teaching, this situation is false, it's wrong, it's not biblical, it's heretical, it's cultic, whatever. And that's what they were not doing. And perhaps that's the first step towards compromise. You let this, because we saw in the church at Ephesus, when we studied that church, Jesus said, hey, you're dealing with these guys. I hate the Nicolaitans, you hate the Nicolaitans. And you guys are making sure they're not around. But by the time we get to Pergamos, a few miles down the road, maybe 100 miles down the road, there's Nicolaitans in the church. And those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they're coexisting. And so it's a slippery slope in that direction. If the believers at Pergamos did not repent, then Jesus would come and fight against them, he says. And he meant those who had crept in and were being tolerated. Because there's a very strong distinction in these verses between you, the believers, and them, the false teachers. The believers should do something about them, or else the Lord will come and do what needed to be done. Get your fight on, is what Jesus was saying. If we don't fight, he eventually will come and have to do something. Now, that sounds great, but he doesn't want us to wait for him to step in.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.